Well, good morning again. It's really a blessing for my wife and I to be with you again this week and looking forward to the couple weeks that we still have to come and enjoy fellowship with you here at Kenilworth. I remember this place from many, many years ago. I remember coming here as a new missionary, as a missionary just commended to the work of the Lord, and coming to the Kenilworth missionary prayer meeting and being able to have opportunities to share there. And it's always had a special place in our hearts over the years. I was thinking as those songs were being sung this morning about this great country in which we live. I was remembering my father, and it was fun to sing that last song concerning God our Father. But I can also relate that some of those same words to my own father. I can sing, "You are a good, good father." He was a good, good father. And I learned what God was like by watching my father. And the reason I bring it up at this point is because it's Memorial Weekend. And my father, on Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Armed Services Day, he had certain things that we did as children. Memorial Day was a very solemn day for my dad. My mom used to talk about how, when he was first back from the war, how oftentimes he'd wake up in the middle of the night just sobbing. How oftentimes he'd just wake up and screaming. And they didn't have things to take care of him in those days. They just kind of got through it. And he was a medic who served in Palau, on Bloody Nose Ridge in Palau, where he won 2 Silver Stars for gallantry in action. He served on Angar. He served in the assaults on the Philippine Islands and the liberation of the Philippine Islands. But he saw an awful lot of suffering. He saw an awful lot of death. And so when Memorial Day came, it was a very, very special day for him because he could remember his friends and his comrades that laid down their lives in his arms as he tried to take care of them and tried to bring them and preserve their life. And it was hard. And so in those days, if we went to the cemetery on those days, it was always to just go by all the stones that had the flags and to remember those who sacrificed their lives that we could have freedom as kids. And then in Veterans Day, it was always, you find a vet and you shake his hand and you thank him for his service. And on Armed Forces Day, it was always, you find anyone who's serving in the military. You see anybody in a uniform, you thank them for the commitment that they've made to serve. And so Memorial Day, Veterans Day, Armed Forces Day, always brings special memories to me. As a child, I had a good, good father. He was my hero in every way. He was a war hero. He was a man who served the Lord with all his heart and his passion. And he was a man who showed me what it was like to love a woman and to respect and honor a wife. I learned those things from my father. And I will never, ever forget. So now, I go by and visit his stone. Although he wasn't killed in the war, yet he served. And I always remember him on Memorial Day. So please excuse me for my sidetrack. I was also told, Don was very kind and gracious to tell me, be careful not to walk too far down the aisle. I have a tendency to do that, you know, and here I start again. But now I'm looking to where everyone is. I appreciate that, Don, you know, because I've done that. It's something, my walking around is not something I even think about. It's just the way I've always been. And I have found that if I stand still, I can't think. And so, please excuse my wandering around. I'll try not to go beyond this row. Would that be okay? I try to go not beyond that row, so nobody has to be craning their necks if they're trying to follow me around. And hopefully you can still hear me through the microphone. Please turn with me again back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, in these series of messages, these four messages, we can hardly touch on any kind of completeness of the life of Abraham. So what we've chosen to do is select four highlights of faith in Abraham's life. So they are really highlights of the life of Abraham, but they are really more highlights of faith. And how faith acts and how faith responds to situations that come up. And we find those things in the life of Abram and in the life of, as his name changes to Abraham. We have been looking at last week, and we're going to look at it again this morning just briefly, or we'll see how long it takes us, on the call of Abraham and what it was in the response of the call of Abraham that was a highlight of his faith. And then next week, Lord willing, we want to look at Abraham as he meets Melchizedek and the importance of that whole scenario that happens in the end of chapter 14 and on, I mean, the end of chapter 13 on into 14 and into the beginning of 15, because those are crucial portions of the life of Abraham and crucial portions that deal with faith. And then our last Sunday together, we'll see how things go. Our last Sunday together, we hope to look at Genesis chapter 22. And I think you're pretty all familiar with all of these stories, in particular Genesis chapter 22. But we'll be spending time there as well, Lord willing, that last Sunday we are together. We're going to begin reading in chapter 12 today again, but we're going to begin now in verse 4. Again, these are very familiar passages to you all. And as you read them, your mind can oftentimes run ahead because you know them so well. But follow with me as we read. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanite were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going still toward the Negev, or toward the south. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And we may be touching on other portions beside this one as we go forward this morning. Let's pray together. Again, Lord, in thy presence, we acknowledge the awesome responsibility that we have in sharing your word and expounding your word. Therefore, we call upon thy spirit to be the guide and direction of thoughts today. The thoughts that go forth from my mouth and the thoughts that enter into the hearts of your people, may your spirit be the one who is directing these things for your glory and for the exaltation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to this end, asking for your help and for your guidance in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. We'll remember from last week that while Abram was still in Ur of the Chaldees, the God of glory called to him. The God of glory called to him. And he came out of the land of Ur, and he began his trek toward Canaan. Obedience is not always easy. And in fact, obedience is oftentimes more difficult than we suppose. Imagine now this trek. Now imagine Abraham has shared with his father, Terah, this call of the Lord of glory to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to Canaan. They start off their trek. from Ur. Now you got to remember where Ur is. Ur is all the way down where the Tigris River and the Euphrates River come together, almost right in that V between where those two rivers come together, down by where the Persian Gulf is today. And they made a trek that began there. They couldn't go across directly west because there's a huge mountain range that flows up through the, it's almost like a spine that runs up through the land of Israel. In the land of Canaan. They couldn't go directly across that way. They had their herds. They had their sheep. They had their goats. They had their herds with them. They had their families with them. They had their all their possessions with them. And they moved slowly along the Fertile Crescent, along the Euphrates River, in order to go up far enough where they can make the turn and then come down into the land of Canaan. Following along this Fertile Crescent, 600 miles it was from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. 600 miles. Can you imagine a trek of 600 miles just walking by yourself? But he wasn't walking by himself. He had his father was there. His father's family was there. Lot was there. Lot's family was there. All of the people that were there among them, all the sheep, all the herds moving slowly along. Imagine the provisions that would have to be made for all of those cattle, all of those sheep, all the grain that you would need to bring, all the pasture land that you would need to find on your way, all the water that you would need to have, where you would need to be making sure that on your journey you got to where there was clean water for everyone to have and for the animals to possess. It was an arduous journey. It wasn't something that was easily done. It's not as if Abram got together with a shipping company and had him come down and get all the cattle, get all the sheep and ship. Sure, he had servants. He had a lot of servants that were helping him along the way. And surely the people could have moved faster than the herds and the herds could catch up later. But yet it was a long, arduous journey that would take months to accomplish. Sometimes obedience to the calling of God is not simple. It's not easy. It was a grueling task to move all of those people, all that distance. Obedience is not always easy to accomplish. Let me give you one example for our own lives and see how well we do in obedience. Abram moved with all these people and all these herds 600 miles to Haran. All that was accomplished in that move. What about us? Is obedience easy? Is obedience easy? Let me think of just a couple of portions that I've been thinking about the last couple of weeks. In Philippians, there are many injunctions that Paul gives us in Philippians that are commands. One of those commands is, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a present, active, imperative. Now, whenever you have a present, active, imperative, we recognize that present tense means it's continual action, right? And when it's an active voice in the verb, when it's an active voice, it means that you are the one who is performing the action of the verb. And when it's an imperative, it means that this is a command. This is something you are to be doing. So it is something that we are to be doing on a habitual, regular basis, letting the mind of Christ, having the mind of Christ when it comes to the way we deal and act with others. That we don't think too highly of ourselves. That we humble ourselves. As that great example that follows, that is, he humbled himself. He emptied himself. But there's another injunction that comes later on in chapter 4 that maybe is even closer to home. He says, going along, he says, be anxious for nothing. but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. How well do we do with that one? How well do we do it? Then our Lord Jesus tells us again in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, he says, do not worry. Do not be full of care with the things of this world. And again, both those times in the portion in Matthew and in the portion in Philippians chapter 4 where he tells us do not be anxious, it's the same form. It is a present active imperative. It is something that we are to be habitually doing. We are to habitually be not worrying or anxious. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Because we're human. And why is it that all the way through the scripture, we find these same injunctions over and over again? Fret not, for it only do you harm. Fear not. And we get these injunctions that come all the way down through the Old Testament, through the Psalms, into the New Testament that tell us not to worry. Why do you suppose they're all there? Because we worry. That's who we are as human beings. That's who we are as fallen human beings who have now been restored by the grace of God, have been redeemed by the grace of God, yet we still are human. And we still worry. Who amongst you, and I'm not looking for a raising of hands, but who amongst you never worries about anything? We all have worries. And sometimes worries turn into anxieties. And then we become worrying over why we worry. And then we worry over, I haven't prayed enough. And then we worry about how we're praying. Am I praying the right way? And then we worry about not worrying. And we worry about everything. And the Lord tells us, don't worry. And he gives you the solution by prayer and supplication. Make your request known unto God. And so we are learning, aren't we? We are learning as children of God that when we get into situations that are difficult for us, when we get into situations that cause us stress, when we get into situations that cause us to worry, to become anxious, and that injunction is, don't be anxious about any one thing, not even about anything, don't be anxious. When we get into those places, we are learning to turn to God and to pray. And to cast our cares upon him, as Peter would say, because he cares for you. And we're learning that. If you look through all through the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament, as we were just saying, you see men who are fearful and worrying. Even the great men of God. But they learn. And we are learning to pray. We are learning to yield those things. And I was talking to someone just a few months ago about this very issue because she was dealing with some issues of anxiety. I said, throughout your life now, you will be praying over and over again about the worries and concerns of your life. And make sure that you do. Make sure that you just don't let it go and continue to allow it to build up in your life and allow it to become anxiety and then stress. Be lifting these up over and over to the Lord. Repetitiously, if you have to, offer these to the Lord. Because that's the injunction that he gives us. And after 10 years, after 20 years of doing this, you'll grow about an inch. But you'll grow. Obedience is not easy. Obedience is not easy. And obedience cannot come unless there is doubt. You understand that? Because obedience will not come unless you know what it is to disobey. Right? So obedience, to turn ourselves over to God, to his will. Remember we talked about it last week. This becomes a conflict of wills. His will against our will. The struggle against the two. Guess who's stronger? He is. He is. But he will not force his will on you. He will allow you. T. Ernest Wilson used to say this quite often. He would say, our Lord is like a perfect gentleman. He loves you without question. He has a purpose for you. He has a desire for your life, and he's seeking you to love him and turn your will over to him. But he is not going to force his way in the door. He's going to, by love and gentleness, seek you to open the door and let him come in. Now, there's times when his will be forced. We used to have a professor at school years ago that said that the Lord, by the Spirit of God, will seek to move you as with a feather. But he's not opposed to using the baseball bat. And it's true. Because sometimes if we are obstinate, sometimes if we are strong-willed in our own self, sometimes because we carry on in our disobedience, he will bring things into our lives to turn us around. And sometimes when those things come, we don't even recognize that that is what God is doing to get our attention. And we need to be sensitive to those things as well. So how are we doing with the commands that the Lord has given to us? How long that they stayed in Haran, we do not know. The scripture does not tell us how long they stayed in Haran before they moved on to Canaan. We know it wasn't until Terah died. We know that much. And I think there's a hint there for us. And I just put this out there. I believe that Terah was the patriarch of the family, wasn't he? He was the father. They were the sons. He was the nephew, and they had their wives. He was the patriarch of the family. When Terah said move, they moved. When Terah died, Abram became the patriarch of the family. He now, as the oldest son, assumed that position that Terah had before. And when his father had died, and Abram now had this position, he said, we're moving to Canaan. That's where we were to go. That's where the command was. Terah stopped here. We must go on. And he got the family and moved out of Haran. How long they were in Haran, I do not know. But this we do know because of archaeology. This we do know that it was just as bad a pagan city as Ur was. It was just as idolatrous as Ur of the Chaldees was. They worshiped some of the same gods, and even more so. And so it was a pagan city. And what did God teach Abram in that period of time while he was in Haran? Wouldn't you like to know? Wouldn't you like to know what Abram went through during those years or however long it was in Haran? How the Lord was shaping him? How the Lord was working through him in that period of time when he was still in a pagan country, in a pagan land. Well, you don't have to look very far to know what that's like, because you live here and you live now. And the things that the Lord is trying to teach you and train you in as you live in a world that is increasingly becoming more and more pagan. Turning more and more away from the living God. When schools like Yale and Harvard, whose main purpose when they were established was to train men in the service of God, train men to become pastors and missionaries, and you see how far things have gone. What did Abram learn while he was in Haran during that time before it caused him to move? It made me think about what it's like to be between two things. To be between two things. And we can relate to this. Haran was between Ur and Canaan. Right? Later on, Abraham will find himself between Bethel and Ai. Lot will find himself between Canaan and Sodom. In fact, he will pitch his tent, as we'll learn later, perhaps today, perhaps not, since time is getting away. He pitched his tent after the separation that came between him and Abram over their herdsmen and over the abundance of the blessing that God had given. You see the irony in that? God had blessed them abundantly. They had so much in wealth because wealth was measured by how big your herds were. How much gold you had. It was measured by the size of your herds. And they had huge herds so that they couldn't even dwell in the same land together. And because God's blessing was so great, they started fighting. Ought not to be that way. And then Lot separates himself. He chooses with his eyes that beautiful land that he saw over the other side of the mountain, down into that fertile crescent valley, and he moved his herds down there. And then it says he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And before that, my wife is pointing, I need to go back. Before that, it is said that the people, the men of Sodom, were exceedingly wicked. And he pitched his tent, the old King James says, toward Sodom. And the idea of that word toward is that when you pitch your tents, and these weren't like little pup tents we have today. These were big home tents. They were massive tents that they set up for living in, these nomads, as they moved about with their herds. But it meant that the flaps of their tents were opened up in that direction. His tent flaps were opened up toward Sodom, that very wicked place. He was between Bethel, the house of God, and Sodom. Now, it's interesting to note that Bethel and Ai, where Abraham pitched his tent between those two, what does Bethel mean? Bethel is house of God, right? And what is Ai? Ai is heap of ruins. He pinched his tent between the house of God and a heap of ruins. Sodom means basically the same thing. A heap of ash, a heap of ruins. And he pitched his tent facing toward the heap of ruins. Between two things. You remember Elijah would say, why do you falter between two opinions? Now you either serve the Lord or you serve Baal. Why are you halting between two opinions? Serve one or serve the other. Don't be compromising somewhere in between. Between two things. How about us? Do we ever find ourselves between two things? Now we can make several illustrations of that, I suppose. One would be between the things of the world and the things of God. Do we find ourselves between the two? Or do we find ourselves as those who have learned that all I possess and all that I have and all that I ever will have is His? My life is His. Everything I have is His. That great pearl. You remember I told this story here years ago, so many of you won't remember it. Some of you will. Helen's nodding her head. I think she remembers this. There was a man in this story, fictitious story, who had a gem in his hand. And a man came along and saw this beautiful gem that he had in his hand. He says, I want that. I want it. Can I buy it from you? He said, sure, I'll sell it to you. How much do you have? And the guy reached into his wallet and he says, I have $200 in my wallet. And he said, I'll take it. He handed him the $200. He took the $200 and he reached out for the gem. He said, it's worth a lot more than that. He said, well, I have some money in the bank. How much do you have in the bank? Well, I have a couple of $1,000 that I'm going toward my kid's education. I'll take that. He looked at the stone. He wrote him out a check. all the money he had in his bank account, savings. He wrote him out checks. He gave it to him. And he said, okay. He reached out for the gem and he pulled it back again. He said, it's worth more than that. What else do you have? Well, I'll have to go home and talk with my wife. You have a home? I'll take your home. He looked at the gem again. And he said, okay, I'll write you over the title of my home. But I'm going to have to drive home. You have a car? I'll take your car. And so it went on until it got to the point where my wife is not going to be happy. You have a wife? I will take your wife and I will take your children. And he looked at the gem and he said, they are all yours. And he handed him over the gem. And he said, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you back your wife. I'm going to give you back your children. I'm going to give you back your home. I'm going to give you back your car. I'm going to give you back everything that you gave to me, even to the $200 you gave me out of your wallet. They are all yours. I'm giving them all back to you. But remember who owns them. Because someday I may say to you, I need your son. Don't you hesitate to give him to me. I may say, I need your home. I need your car. Don't hesitate. You can see the example, can't you? Because all that we possess, we have given to the Lord. If we have done that, he possesses them all. And one day he may indeed come to you and say, I need your daughter for mission work. I need your house for a meeting. I need your car to transport some things. I need you to go next door and bring this food to your neighbor. I need you to do these things. Do not hesitate because remember, they belong to me. And our response should be, yes, your majesty, they are yours. Are we between two things? Are we between two things? Another side of that, I mentioned there was two. I have to touch my tablet or it'll go out of me. We are between heaven and earth, aren't we? We are between what is now and what will one day be. The Lord told us in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Where's your treasure? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's our treasure? Is it there or is it here? I know some of you will remember in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis used that wonderful illustration, and I've used it countless times, of that great white sheet. Do you remember that? He said, here, I'm going to put before you a great white sheet. It extends as far as you can see in every direction, as high up as you can see, as low down as you can see, as far to the east and the west and the north and south. The whole, it's just spread out for you, this huge white sheet. And I want you to take a pencil and put one dot in the middle. That's life. This is eternity. Where are our treasures? Where are our treasures? Abram was between Ur and Haran, but God would not allow him to stay there. He moved in his heart again. He called to him a second time, didn't he? While he was in Haran, he said to him, while he was in Haran, get out of your country. The Lord had said this to him. Get out, move. It's time to go. Obedience is not always easy. You remember David when he said, I will not offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which cost me nothing. Obedience will cost you something. It'll cost your yielding your will to the will of another. And in obedience, Abram got up and began to move. Another long trek, this time 400 miles. Back up along that fertile crescent and down the other side, 400 miles. Another trek. of obedience. Often the Lord will not allow us to see what he's doing until the time comes. Abram, as we said last week, had no idea where he was going. He hadn't been there, hadn't seen it. He just knew that God had promised it. He knew the promise of God. And he didn't receive everything in a moment's time. The Lord was going to make out of Abram a great nation and give him a great name and bless all the peoples of the earth through him. He must come out from them. And it didn't happen in a nanosecond. These things take weeks and months and years. Many, many years. Abram would not see any of it in his lifetime. But he believed God. He trusted God. Oftentimes the Lord allows us to do things for him that pay their dividends, not in the present life, but in generations to come. It's hard for us to accept that. He knows the plans that he has made. We labor for him, doing what we believe he has called us to do here in Kenilworth, here among where God has placed you. But we may not, you may not see the effects of it. Maybe your children will see it. Maybe your grandchildren will see it. The generation after that. He simply calls us to be obedient and faithful and trust him. He has called you to his service. He's called you as fathers. He's called you as mothers. He's called you as teachers. He's called you as doctors. He's called you as missionaries. He's called you in any one of the ways in which you can place yourself. He's called you. And he wants to use you. He wants your obedience. You just don't know the impact that your life may have when you turn it over to him and in obedience to him live. You remember the missionary Adoniram Judson, who arrived in Burma, now Myanmar, in 1812, and he died there 38 years later in 1850. During that time, he suffered much. He suffered a great deal because of the gospel. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. He was kept in shackles at a period of time. He struggled along. After the death of his wife, Anne, to whom he was so devoted for months, he was so depressed that he sat daily beside her tomb, weeping. 3 years later, he wrote, "God to me is the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him." But Judson's faith sustained him, and he threw himself into the task that he believed the Lord had called him to do, and he worked feverishly on his translations of the New Testament and the Old Testament into the Burmese language. He poured his life into it. And the New Testament was finally printed, and he finished the Old Testament in early 1834, and statistics are unclear, so I am told, but there were only somewhere between 12 and 25 professing believers, professing Christians in the country when he died, and there were no churches to speak of. 38 years he labored. 38 years he went through all the suffering. And at the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language in 1989, a brother named Paul Borthwick was addressing a group that was celebrating Judson's work. And just before he got up to speak, he was flipping through the Bible that was in the pew in front of him. And as he picked it up and he started thumbing through it, on the first page, the very first words were translated by Reverend A. Judson. And he turned to the man that was sitting next to him, his interpreter. He turned to him and he asked him, "Matthew, what do you know of this man? What do you know of this man?" He said, "We know him. We know how he loved the Burmese people, how he suffered for the gospel because of us, out of love for us. He died a pauper, but he left the Bible for us. And he went on to say, when he died, there were few believers, but today there are over 600,000 of us. And every single one of us traits our spiritual heritage to one man, Judson. The impact of one man. Judson never saw it. He never saw it. Obedience and faith. The future is often very sensitive to what goes on now. What God is doing in your life right now is impacting your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. What they see in you and how you act and how you live and how you speak and what you watch and what you do, they are watching. What impact will it have? What impact will it have? 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 2 generations from now. The fact is that most of us are so into instant gratification that we forget the long-term effect of our actions to our wives, to our children, to our extended family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to the kingdom of God. Choices have consequences. They have consequences. There's that unknown impact of our lives on those that we come in contact with. And I'll end with this thought. Fathers, what impact will your life have on your children and on your grandchildren? You may not see it, but what impact will it have? What impact has it had on your children? Perhaps one of them is the one God is calling to an overseas work, and he's using you to prepare them for that faithful service. Mothers, perhaps you are the mother of the next Joyce, as I shared last week, who you just trained and raised up to be a godly woman who loved the Lord, and then the Lord used her to direct the path of ministry for both of us going forward. The mother of the next evangelist, the next teacher, the next missionary, doctor, pilot, whatever, Sunday school teacher, faithfully teaching young children, the next public school teacher, caused to serve the Lord in an environment that is sometimes hostile, more hostile than a foreign country. You're training them. What God will bless is our faithfulness, obedience to your call, to what he has called you to do. There's a verse that we're all familiar with, and I said I'd end with that, and this is kind of an attachment to that, so we're still in the ending part of that. There's a verse in the Proverbs that we all know so very well. It says, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know how Hebrew scholars look at that now? Jewish Hebrew scholars, they say, what that means is not that you train them up in the things that are good, and then when they grow older, they won't depart from the good. It means train up a child in the way he wants to go. In other words, if you do not discipline him, and you do not correct him, and you do not direct him, and you train him up in the way he wants to go, give him his head, let him go where he wants to go, never discipline. When he is old, he won't depart from that way of life. He will be like that. It's a call, as oftentimes in the Proverbs, to discipline. Godly, loving discipline that directs a life into the paths of God that will impact generations to come. Between two things. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness and your kindness and your grace toward us. Father, we all have lives left to live. And we want to live them for your glory. Some of us are older, some of us are younger. Some of us have grandchildren and children and great-grandchildren, and we want our lives to leave a lasting imprint on them, that you might raise them up one day to carry on the work until your Son comes and gathers us home. So we commit ourselves wherever you have placed us, that we might honor you, that you might be glorified. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.